prophet Jeremiah, coming about against the conditions of his day, says on behalf of the Lord, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug out their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That's in Jeremiah 2:13. We were studying that this past Wednesday night in Bible study, superb Bible study in Jeremiah led by Floyd Woodworth. And for the first time, that scripture became very real to me. I saw the application to this series on patterning after the healthy Christ, because Jeremiah is saying God's people have neglected springs of living water and instead have made cisterns that don't hold water. I never knew what a cistern was. I honestly didn't. I thought a cistern was a well. It turns out a cistern is not a well at all. It's a container of some kind that you build or purchase, and you put it out and it catches water, maybe rainfall or water running off a roof. But it doesn't have any supply of water going into it from the ground, from natural sources. Jeremiah is complaining of the people in his day. He said, "You've neglected the living water and instead substitute it for cisterns, and your cisterns are all cracked. They don't hold water. So you wound up with really nothing at all." I thought, how true that is in respect to the emotional life which the Lord is wanting for us. He comes to us in life and He says, "If any man believes in me and the Spirit comes upon him, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And then in His own lifestyle, He gives us the opportunity to observe Him as our model in knowing how we ought to become, what our emotions and our temperament ought to be. And it's very, very sad to walk away from what the Lord is showing us and say, "Well, that's not for me. I'll do it my way. My personality is different from the Lord's." If I understand anything about being a Christian, it's simply that the Christian life is allowing Jesus to live in us. Jesus really lives in us if we have become Christians. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said in the last century, he's the one that coined the phrase, "God is dead." Nietzsche said, "If Christians wish us to believe in their Redeemer, why don't they look a little bit more redeemed?" And that's kind of the theme that we're looking at today. Jesus in you and communicating. To communicate is to share something in common. It's to take something out of your life and share it with someone else. And there are really two levels of communication. The level of communication whereby we relate to those that are about us in a general kind of way, the many friends and acquaintances we may know. And then the other level of communication is the deeper level where our family and our deepest friends are. We communicate with a broader circle of people in our life through friendliness and expressiveness and responsiveness to them. We communicate with that inner circle through affection and tenderness and empathy and warmth. The Lord models all these things as we look at His life. Let's take a moment, as we've been doing in each of these messages on patterning after the healthy Christ, and put a dipstick into our life and see where we're at in regard to this ability to communicate warmth and love and responsiveness to others. And there are 8 questions that I'll ask, and you can kind of keep score, yes or no, and add them up at the end, and it may suggest something to you as you do it. Maybe you don't want to do this. I don't know. I think you all do. First question is this: do I seldom show love and affection to members of my own family? Maybe you could even add, do I seldom or never show love and affection to members of my own family? Really impressed with how Jesus related to His disciples, that one of them could feel so close to Him that he could lean on His chest and really receive His embrace. The Gospel of John tells us, John in his own words tells us about the warmth that the Lord showed toward him as a person. Sometimes we may feel silly or embarrassed in showing love and affection, but there needs to be a wholesomeness in our ability to demonstrate love and affection that makes it comfortable to express it. Jesus in His life was very conscious of being touched and of touching. Wherever you see Him, He's touching people, isn't He? And He's conscious when a woman presses through the throng to touch Him. He knows when He's been touched. He knows when somebody has touched Him deeply and received life from Him. And that's kind of a model that I think relates to that first question. We know, I think, how the Lord would answer that. He would often show love and affection to members of His own family rather than seldom. A second question is this: do I find it hard to put into words how much I really care for someone? Do I find it hard to put into words how much I really care for someone? Some of the hardest words to speak when we're all caught up in ourselves are the simple words, I love you. It can be very threatening words too, can't they? Luke 15:20, Jesus describing the Heavenly Father says that when the Son of the Father came back, while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him, and then said, let's have a party. Look at the expressiveness of God in relationship to us, able to put into actions and into words how much he really cares. A third question. Do I find it hard to give compliments or to say nice things to members of my family? Jesus says to a member of his apostolic company, his family, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Oh, the Lord could give some rebuke now and then too. He wasn't afraid to do that. But he also found in this ability to praise and to say words of warmth and approval. A fourth question. Do I often keep my feelings bottled up inside of me so that it's as literally as though my hands were tied and a gag was on my mouth so that I could not speak? Do I find myself feeling a lot of things but being unable to express them in actions or in words? Jesus demonstrates his ability to keep feelings flowing by the gospel text. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And he proceeded to act out that love by washing their feet. A fifth question, is it hard for me to express sympathy for someone who is very sad? Sometimes we don't know how to respond to someone that's been through a tragedy or through sadness. And so we just feel kind of awkward. Maybe we don't need to say anything, by the way, either. Maybe some of the healthiest things we can do when a person is sad is just be with them and put an arm around them. What Jesus did, he showed his healthiness in weeping. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept, and he was deeply moved. Another question, a sixth question. Am I quiet and reserved in manner? The Lord identified himself as a friend of sinners. A seventh question. Do I rarely express gentleness and tenderness with children? As a single adult, Jesus gathered children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. And a final question, is it hard for me to talk about personal problems as well as happy things to close friends? I find it difficult to really show the true me, where my fears and my needs are, to someone else who is very close to me. Jesus disclosed himself to the disciples, the announcements of his death. So repeatedly, he talked about what was going to happen to him. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talked about his anxieties. If you answered no to all eight of these questions, it would indicate that you are a spontaneous and affectionate and demonstrative person by and large. You see yourself as a warm and outgoing person who is a lover of people, and maybe even you love yourself and you have a sense that God loves you. If you answered yes to every question, it would suggest some measure of inhibition, some measure of the inability on your part to express tender feelings, which you may really have, but because you're reserved and restrained and you become very self-conscious and the loving you is being contained within your reserve and your quietness. You may have answered half and half. I didn't answer no to all these questions, so there's room for improvement in my life as I look at these. In fact, I have a very selfish reason why I began preaching this series of sermons, and that was I needed it. And I figured if I needed it, maybe there would be some other people that would join me. John Powell, in his book, Why Are You Afraid to Love?, raises this question of why do we become damned off in our life so that we become unable to relate to other people in words and actions? Love. And so I want to raise that question. Why am I afraid to love? If we answered yes on a great deal of these questions, what is it that is keeping us back from really expressing warmth and tenderness and the love of Christ to other people? Someone has said that the beginning of life is as a bud or a flower. That bud of a flower is closed at the beginning of its existence. Only when the bud of the flower receives the warmth of the sun and the nourishment of the soil does it begin to unfold and expand and show forth all of its beauty. If, however, as a bud, it goes through some kind of injury, such as an unseasonal frost, that flower is injured by the hostile form and it will not open. It will remain the bud. And there are some things that can happen to us in life as individual people that can cut off the warmth from developing in us so that we remain the bud and not the beautiful flower of a human being that models Jesus that he wants. And we ought to look at some of those things that come upon us that keep us from really expressing love. Certainly one of them, it would have to be family background. There are many children who come into this life who feel unwanted when they come. Maybe they feel like they were born as an accident. And it's been difficult as they've recognized in their growing up years that their parents really had not wanted them to begin with. And maybe an illegitimate child when only one parent wanted, or maybe a child that was just shunted off to other people. And all of life sometimes can be lived out just struggling with the fact that I came into existence really unwanted. And it's very difficult for an unwanted person to then turn around and express love because they're so in need of love. Their life is like a sponge reaching out for love. And it's very difficult for a person who feels unwanted to turn around and radiate love. Maybe a child is a less favored child. They always kind of felt left out, and the affections always went to another child. Or maybe a battered child. And we know from studies that have been done that battered children, if they marry, have a higher tendency to become themselves battering parents, because that's the model that's been picked up. There's been that frost in their life which has crippled their healthy emotional development as they relate to other people. An unwholesome parental relationship can take place, such as a desertion by a member of by an adult, or by incest in the family. Someone among us today has felt unwanted or less favored or battered, or had an unwholesome parental relationship of some kind. Other children perhaps are driven to reach a level of performance, and love is withheld unless they perform. And that also can produce this crippling in our life. Certainly family background has to be counted as one of the reasons why we get to where we're at. Another thing that can really cripple the expression of love is if we are hurt by another person. A psychiatrist was once asked, "How do you teach people to love?" And his response, "Can you teach a person to love who has a toothache?" When you're sitting there next with your toothache, think about somebody you need to go love. It's kind of hard, isn't it? The pain sort of keeps you from loving anybody at that particular moment. And emotional pain is much like toothache pain. Sometimes it hurts deeper and longer, and it can't be taken care of like a tooth. And so when we are pained, we have a difficult time to really reach out and love. You know, the moments when we have been hurt are so important to us, but when we tell them, we're so inhibited because we know that they're going to sound silly to somebody else. I fought with sharing this next illustration because it's perfectly silly to anybody, but it was a big thing to me. It's kind of the time in life when I felt hurt the most. I was, from the day I entered college, I was determined I was going to wind up the student body president of the college that I was at. And I needed votes, I guess, to affirm who I was. If enough people voted for me, I was then okay. If they didn't, then I wasn't. And so the day came when the election was held. I made it at least into the two, but I lost. And I remember the difficulty I had the next morning of wanting to get out of bed and go through that door out into the hallway and start walking down the hall and meeting other students. Because every one of them, I'd look at them, they'd say hi, and they'd act real friendly, and I'd say to myself, "You're probably a hypocrite, you know. You're one of those that smiled and knifed me behind my back when you went into the voting booth." I wish at that time I had known some of the things I know now. Like, for example, God is working everything for the good. Like, tell the Lord about the pain you're feeling and return good for evil. You know, some of those fundamental kinds of things. But how deeply hurt I was. I was practically paralyzed in the next year from really reaching out to anyone because I was still recuperating from that deep wound to my ego that had been given by the no votes. Has there been a hurt? People get hurt. Divorce, broken relationships, wherever we're rebuffed, sometimes be hurt by people that are unthinking, that trample on us or criticize us. I was reading James Dobson's Hide and Seek, and he tells the story of a little fourth grade girl whose mother gave him this note that her fourth grade girl had received. The girl had received the note from a schoolmate. And the note read something like this: "Awful Janet, you're the stinkingest girl in the world. I hope you die. But of course I suppose that's impossible. I've got some ideas. 1, play in the road. 2, cut your throat. 3, drink poison. 4, get drunk. 5, knife yourself. Please do some of this, you big fat girl. We all hate you. I'm praying, oh, please, Lord, let Janet die. We're in need of fresh air. Do you hear me, Lord? Because if you didn't, we'll all die with her here. See, Janet, we're not all bad." Signed, Wanda Jackson. Now, if this little fourth grade girl didn't have a healthy self-concept, she'd kind of bowled over by that note. And she'd get it, "We're all against you, you big fat girl." Hurt. And a person can live with hurt and the mean things that people say about them and walk around wounded all their life. The flower of their life never opens to others. She's been hurt. Sometimes we're the victims of pressure and stress, and we don't love because of that. We're so busy with our agenda and the things we need to get done that we don't take significant time with people. And the Lord has to say, "Hey, wait a minute. What are you loving? Are you loving things and using people, or are you loving people and using things?" That's such a subtle distinction. And so often we strafe that mark, don't we? We love things and use people instead of loving people and using things, or using programs or plans or whatever else. Sometimes we fail to reach out in love just because we're creatures of habit. You know, this is the way we've always done it, and that's the way we're always going to do it. I think the greatest struggle in our marriage has been over the fact that I'm a creature of habit. My wife, a southern gal, is back in the south, by the way, for a couple of weeks, back in Alabama right now, helping her sister with some business. And we first got married, you know, I realized my wife loved, as a southerner, she loved grits and eggs for breakfast. Now, grits, to me, expresses what it's all about. It's something you've got to grit your teeth to eat. I just do not like grits. My style of breakfast is a chocolate donut. And a chocolate donut like you buy in the store, the really waxy kind, those are the best kind of donuts. So, of course, my wife has all this idealism when we're married that she's going to now be able to cook for her husband her grits and eggs and toast and all this kind of stuff. And I get up and I sit down at the table and I just want to throw up. I just could not stand to look at an egg on a plate in the morning. It just, ugh. So gradually, over the course of our marriage, we began going different ways at breakfast time. Children came along, and Jill began trying to get me repatterned again because, I mean, kids can't grow up eating chocolate donuts. I say, "But I did. I'm okay." You know, my mom, who's here today, she still likes chocolate. She still eats. We're just our style. We love chocolate donuts. They're good. Jill says, "I got to have something more than chocolate donuts." So every once in a while, I put in a courtesy appearance at breakfast, but I'd always need to be doing something or get to the office early. That allowed me the time to go by the restaurant and where I could read my newspaper, because I don't like to face people in the morning, and eat my chocolate donut and sip my cup of coffee. I didn't have to face anybody. And, you know, I can go on like this. I realize that I could really go like, I'll never see my kids at breakfast if I keep doing this. You know, this is ridiculous. Somehow I need to get repatterned and get out of this conditioning that I've allowed myself to get in. It was very hard. How I took it in stages, like I think you have to take when you find yourself in a rut. Sometimes you just can't jump out of it overnight. I'd go to a restaurant, I'd order an egg and a donut. And I'd force myself to eat the egg. Gradually I was able to eat a whole breakfast without eating a donut. And then when I learned to eat it at a restaurant, suddenly I found I could also eat them at home. They didn't taste that much worse at home. There was something I could eat at a restaurant, but eating at home, seeing that egg laying there on the plate, just did something to me. And one of the things that we're working on now after 13 years of marriage is trying to get a handle on eating breakfast together, which is a trauma for me. But as I look at my family and assess, you know, what I need to do, that is an area of still needed improvement. I'm kind of 50% of the way through the reconditioning process. But we can allow ourselves to get fixed in personality ruts and never come out of them. And I'm just saying, hey, it's possible to come out if we really begin to assess where we're at and make a determination. Sometimes we're just selfish by choice, you know, that we're going to do it. And it's not a matter of our family background or not a matter because we've been hurt, but just because we're selfish. That's where I think sometimes psychology errs. They always try to say, well, it belongs in your past somewhere. I don't think it takes into account the true nature of sin. Sometimes we just make wrong and selfish and sinful decisions. And we refuse to reach out and touch someone else and really significantly love because we're too wrought up with doing our own kind of thing. Our inability to express to one another love also, I think, ties in with our inability frequently to express love to God. One of the features of charismatic or Pentecostal worship has been kind of an effusive sense that you can feel free to raise your hands or you can feel free to praise God volubly. Sometimes a person has a different church background, and that kind of is an inhibiting influence to do something like that. And on the other hand, there are people that grew up in that kind of background who realized that there were occasions when that sort of response was manipulated. Now everybody raise their hand. Now everybody say praise the Lord. And after a while, you know, I could develop this sit-down tendency in me. I'm not going to raise my hand. Somebody might sneak out with a camera and take the picture of everybody with their hands raised and say, big revival breaks out in this church. You know, I thought, no, I don't want people to use me like that. I think somehow we have to get past all those things and learn that just as it's right to express ourselves in healthy ways to other human beings, it's right also to express ourselves in prayer to the Lord, in person or sometimes in corporate worship, through the expression of our hands, the expression of our voice. We have to look at why we got where we're at. Well, there are some ways, I think, to become a more expressive and responsive person, and I would sum those ways up in three prayers. And not try to pretend that this is a panacea for everything, but I believe it's a helpful direction to where we can begin to go to be more expressive and responsive. One prayer certainly is this, and I think it would have to be at the top of the list. Lord, You have made me worthy. Lord, You have made me worthy. If we don't feel worthy, we really can't give love. And I would just underline that again and again. A feeling of worth. And of course, we know that fundamentally that comes from God. God, because of Christ, makes us feel worthy. We were so important to Him that Jesus came into the world. And that should rearrange our whole perspective of who we are. The fact that Jesus accepts us and has made us worthy. Some years ago, I was away from the church in ministry, and that's why I think I'll take the freedom to share this story since it couldn't possibly be traced. But in this ministry that I had out away from the church, on one particular day, a woman came to me in her early 30s. And she said, I've been listening to you and I'd really like to share some with you. Do you have some time? And I said, yes, let's get together. So in the middle afternoon, we got together. And she began to relate to me that her life was just very unhappy and filled with a lot of despair and problems. She was into her third marriage. She had two children by two different husbands. Her 12-year-old girl was really rebelling against her. She just didn't feel loved by her girl. She didn't feel loved by her husband. In fact, as it turned out, she never felt loved all her life. It turned out that she was born illegitimately, that her mother, who took care of her, nevertheless rejected her emotionally. And she just really had no rootage, no sense of love at all. And as a result, all of her life she'd reached out. She thought she could find the love in a man. And so already now through three marriages. And because of her own insecurity and lack of worth, now the problems were arising with her children. They sensed this. And in turn, she couldn't communicate a sense of worth to them since she had none herself. And that's such a massive problem. And I realized that, you know, that individual really ought to get in and get some spiritual counseling on a long-term basis. That we don't sometimes look for real quickie kinds of things to happen when there are those deep hurts. But I knew that I only had an hour with her, and then I would be going on my way, and she hers. And I just act quietly, breathe up a prayer to heaven. Lord, help me. I don't know how to really help this person. And I had just done fragmentary reading and memory healing. Knew nothing about it at the time. And the Lord just put this suggestion within me and gave me this prayer pattern for her. And so I said, I'm going to do something I've never done with another person before. And you just, you know, if you feel free to respond and can do this, do it. If not, then don't. I don't want to lay that on you. But I said, I feel that we ought to, in prayer, go back to the time of your conception. And you, as the potential of a human being, you ought to pray as though you were at that point of time and look out on life as you're going to experience it. And I want you to tell God all the hurt that you're starting to feel as you realize that you're not wanted, that you're an accident, that your mother is going to reject you, that you're going to have the life that you've lived emotionally. I want you to pour all that out to God. I want you to tell Him just how you feel as you can, through the telescope, see your life as it unfolds from the vantage point of your conception. And then when we're done with that, then what I'd like for you to do, when you're all done praying out your hurt, I'd like for you to begin praying in a different way, and this time I'd like for you to begin praying, but not your own words, but I want you to pray what the Lord would say to you, because He was in that room when you were conceived. He was there. Psalm 139 says that He was with us when we were wrought in the deep. We were wonderfully and intricately made. I said, there's never been a moment in your life from conception to this moment where God has been absent from you, where the Lord Jesus has been standing at your life, and part of the healing is to realize He's been there all along. I said, so So I went. She said, I don't know what he would say. I said, I believe the Holy Spirit will tell you what he would say, but it's important for you to just first of all tell God how you feel. And then out of her life just came this torrent of incredible emotion as she looked at her life and heaved and sobbed out the hurt and the agony of feeling as an unworthy person for these years. And then the moment came when she was done with that part of the prayer. I said, now Jesus is going to pray through you, and what's he going to say? She was very hesitant to begin. Finally began in a very, very timid kind of way. And the first thing that Jesus says, I want you. I know what you're facing. But I want you to know that if no one else in the world wants you, I want you. And if you're precious to no one else, you're precious to me. And I love you with an infinite love. Oh, if you could see how I love you and what a worthwhile person you are. And I can't recapture all the words. I think in just that short phrase, I can recapture kind of the summary of what she felt. But for moments, for minutes, she poured out as the Lord, for the first time, prayed through her and told her what real worth she had as a person. It was like a tremendous catharsis. It was just like God, in a moment of time, had come over her being and healed her. And later contact with her has substantiated the fact that it was a key turning moment in her life when for the first time in her life she really felt loved unconditionally. And it was by Jesus. And he was with her from the moment of her conception. I think each one of us has to look at our life and recognize we're that precious to God, that Jesus has been with us every moment of the way. And we are worthy because of his grace and because of his love. And when we begin to know that sense of worth, then we can in turn pass it on and begin to relate to others when we find his acceptance. Roy Croft wrote a romantic poem. I'd like to apply it as though I were speaking to God instead of to another human being. I would say this to God: I love you for putting your hand into my heaped up heart and passing over all the foolish and weak things that you can't help dimly seeing there, and for drawing out into the light all the beautiful belongings that no one else had looked quite far enough to find. I love you because you are helping me to make out of the lumber of my life not a tavern, but a temple. Out of the works of my every day, not a reproach, but a song. Lord, you have made me worthy. Another thing I really believe we can say is, Lord, deepen the level of my verbal communication. We need to communicate the real us and disclose the real us to others that are about us. John Powell, in his book, Why Am I Afraid to Tell You Who I Am, lists 5 levels of conversation. Cliché conversation, which is, hi, how are you? I'm fine, thank you. Level 4, the next outermost level of love, is reporting the facts about others. We may come home, for example, at the end of the day, hi, how did things go today? They went fine. What did you do today? Oh, I spent most of the day in the office reporting facts. Very quickly. Level 3, my ideas and judgment. That's the next innermost level, what I think about things. The next innermost level, my feelings, how I really am feeling about what is going on around me. And peak communication, where all the defenses are down and I truly disclose who I am to another human being. It's really striking to see how the Lord develops this with a Samaritan woman. John chapter 4, verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? Level 1. That's cliche level. Natural for a man sitting in water in a well in the middle of the day to ask for a drink. Then the woman responds to him on level 2, on the level of reporting facts. She notices, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink? The Lord then responds to her on level 3, his thoughts. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him. And he would have given you living water. That's how Jesus is deepening the level of the communication with this woman. Then the woman responds on level 4, which is her level of feelings. And she says, give me this water that I may never thirst again. She's really crying out of the emptiness of her life at that moment and disclosing herself to Jesus in a more significant way. Then Jesus comes to her on level 5, the self-disclosure, the authentic level, the gut level of her personality. He notices what it is that is really troubling her and keeping her in life from being what God called her to be. And so he identifies it. He says, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You have no husband. You've had 5, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Jesus touched her on that peak level of communication. What does she want to do? Jump back up to level 3. Let's not talk about that. I want to get back to talking theology. Our father said we should worship on Mount Gerizim. The Jews say, Jerusalem, where do we worship? Jesus won't let her do that. Instead, he comes right back down to her and finally winds up disclosing who he is. Just as he had told the woman who she was, finally he says to her in verse 26, that he is the Messiah. I who speak to you am he. And when they're all done with that communication, she goes off in the village, tells everyone, I met a man that told me all I ever did. She's finally been freed because somebody met her at the peak level of her life and said, I accept you just as you are and you can change and you can be a whole new creation. She goes off and tells everybody, the whole village receives Jesus Christ and there's great joy in the city because somebody plumbed the depths and had a peak level experience in communication. How really human tragedy is within family if we don't get beyond 5, 4, and 3 levels and never get to 2 and peak level of communication. In parents and children, and brothers and brothers and sisters to sisters, and moms to dads, and vice versa. We can so very easily get stuck on one or the other. This is kind of a humorous little thing comes to my mind. After we were first married, my wife liked to play a joke on me by calling me at the office and pretending she was someone else. Hello, is this Mr. Wood? You know, and she'd invent some crazy problem. And so one day I get this call. Hello, Mr. Wood. That's cliche level. Then she says, how are you? And that calls for a response on the fact level, level number 4. So I thought, I'll fix you. I know you're disguising your voice. And I said, well, if you really want to know, my head hurts and my belly aches. And she said, oh, Mr. Wood, I'm so sorry to hear that. And all of a sudden, I said, are you not my wife? And she said, no, Mr. Wood, I'm Mrs. So-and-so, the president of the Springfield, Missouri Women's League of Voters. Of all people to do that to, you know. So you got to be careful. Don't, you know, be sure you know who you're disclosing yourself to. Really, on a serious level, to look at the level of our communication with other people. If we never get down to telling what we're feeling, what our love and our fears are, and then really don't feel at home disclosing ourselves on the peak experience of someone else, I think we're really living life shortchanged. The Lord wants to live in us to the fullest extent. He says, I come not only to give you eternal life, but I come to give you abundant life. Now, a final prayer we can ask to the Lord is, Lord, express your warmth through my actions. At times we're taught, be strong, hold things in, don't let your emotions show, keep a stiff upper lip. Yet when you look at the Lord, you find that He demonstrated warmth through His actions. Sometimes He even demonstrated anger in His actions, a righteous kind of anger. The Lord had this kind of wholesome personality that allowed people to touch Him. He didn't keep Himself distinct or removed from people or reserved, but there was that gregariousness, that warmth in His personality that reached out and people felt comfortable coming to Him. There's one passage in the Gospel that shows the comfortableness of Jesus in a person coming to Him, but it makes me even uncomfortable now, 20 centuries later, reading it. It's in John chapter 7. Jesus is invited to a Pharisee's house to eat dinner. So He went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at his table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume and she stood behind Him at His feet weeping. She began to wet His feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And if that isn't enough, Simon, of course, complains, and the Lord says, hey, you didn't wash my feet when I came in. But, verse 30, 44, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. I would be very uncomfortable with that, I'm quite frank to confess. I mean, I'm sitting down at a table and somebody starts kissing my feet. You know, maybe they get one or two and I say, now, lady, that's kind of enough, you know. No more of that. And after all, I'm the Son of God. You know, you can't do this to me. Kind of a thing. But there's this tremendous warmth in His personality that lets this woman come to Him and in that significant way that corresponded to the level of her need to feel received and accepted by the man who had forgiven her. The Lord said, you can express who you are and your emotion and your love to me, and I will not deny you. I will not say, no, you can't do that. That's not proper here. And I think among Christians, the Lord models this fact that among believers, there can be extravagant displays of love. What to the world would be extravagant? But the Christian is the person who has been freed because of the personality of Jesus Christ to be approached, to be touched. And in turn, having been freed to be touched, can as well free themselves to touch others, to touch a child or a giving friend, to give a kiss, and to care. There are five times in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul tells believers, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not our cultural form now. Perhaps a hearty handshake all around will do. But it is certainly an expression of nearness and the fact that believers don't relate to one another on just a head level, but they're brought close to one another in Christ. The model for our love for one another is the love of Christ. Greater love has no man than Christ, who has turned around and taught us, love one another as I have loved you. He loved us, not by remaining within the isolated palace of heaven, but He loved us by coming into our world. He loved us by speaking to us. He loved us by disclosing Himself to us. That was His great mission, to tell us who He was and is. He loved us by acting, by demonstrating, by looks, and by touch, and by caring. The Apostle John, it is said in his old age, in the evening of his life, would sit for hours with his younger disciples gathered at his feet. One day, it is related by a well-established tradition, one of his disciples complained, John, you always talk about love, about God's love for us and about our love for one another. Why don't you tell us something besides love? The disciple who once as a youth had laid his head upon Jesus' shoulder, upon his heart, is said to have replied, because there is nothing else, just love, love, love. May Jesus be in us communicating love. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for coming from your world into ours, communicating your love and your life to us. We take this moment, Lord, of introspection to even confess the areas of our life which have been unlike you because of sin. I pray, Lord, that persons who have for years been living with the damaged hurts of a childhood would be freed in you to be who you've called them to be rather than what someone else has made them. That, Lord, in your name we would not accept what someone else has done to us, but we would only accept what you have done for us. That we would be free in you to reach out. That we would have the courage, if we can't reach out immediately, to begin the process of reconditioning so that somehow we can come to that full measure of manhood that is reflected in our Lord. Teach us, Lord, as men, that our true measure of manhood is not measured by some sort of macho imagery, but that our true man is you, strong and yet weak, brave and yet possessing an ability to cry, tough and yet tender. Lord, there are significant people you've put in our life, a spouse, a child, a parent, a brother, a sister, a friend, and you want us to touch them in new and living ways, to communicate to them on a deeper level than ever before. Enable us by your Spirit to be your people, to have that joy of deepening our relationship with one another. I know, Lord, as we deepen our relationship with you, that you're calling us to greater love for one another. Thank you for your liberating life, which always gives us joy. I pray, Lord, for anyone here today that maybe has never opened their own life to your love, has never sensed that dramatic moment of all time and eternity where the Scripture tells us that you so loved us that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever, and we can put our name there, believes in him, should have eternal life and should not perish. Lord, that's the ground upon which we stand, the fact that you really do love us. We praise you for that. I pray that there will be persons whose hearts will open to you even now as I pray and will say, Lord, I want to receive that love. Come into my heart and into my life. Thank you, Lord, for restoring our soul. Thank you, Lord, for caring. May we, as we leave this place today, live as real lovers of you and other people, because we have been loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.